Last Sunday, we began a new series of messages that come from what's known as the Beatitudes, teachings of Jesus you find in Matthew's fifth gospel, verses 3 through 12. We're calling this your blessed life now, because in each of these verses, Jesus begins with, "Blessed are," and he gives a description of a person who is blessed by God, and then he explains what that blessing is. And we noted that Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the rich and famous," or "Blessed are the powerful and the clever." These Beatitudes are not about success the way the world would look at it. They're about life in the Spirit. They're about what it means to live a richer, deeper life in the way Christ describes it. Now, everybody likes a good time. Our entertainment culture dispenses cheers and chuckles, all for a neat profit. The world we live in likes to laugh. Seems like the chief end of life is to have a good time. The immediate goal is for the next high. For the most part, the world does not like mourners. Mourners are like a wet blanket. And yet, the verse we look at this morning in Matthew 5:4, in the words of Jesus, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now just think about those opening words. You could translate that, "Happy are the unhappy." That doesn't even make sense. What do you mean, "Happy are the unhappy"? How can that be? What kind of sorrow can bring the joy of Christ's blessing to those who feel it? I mean, we think of mourners as the unfortunate ones. They're the ones that need help. They're the ones to be pitied. They're the ones to be comforted. They're usually not the ones that are envied because they have God's blessing. But yet Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." How are we to understand that? Now let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that Christians have to be perpetually morose, always weepy, always down in the dumps and discouraged. We do not need to be the spiritual equivalent of Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh series. Always down, always looking on the downside, bringing everybody else down. That's not what it means. The Christian doesn't need to fit the stereotype of the mind of the little girl that exclaimed, "That horse must be a Christian. It has such a long face." And yet, isn't that often the impression we give? That's not what Jesus is saying here. But I think it is important to note that according to Jesus, the Christian life is not all joy and laughter. There are some who believe and some who even teach that if you are filled with the Spirit, then you should always have a perpetual grin on your face. You're continuously boisterous and bubbly. And that if something is wrong, if you're having a bad day, if you are sad, somehow that means you're less spiritual. And so typically in church, when people greet each other and they say, "Hi, how are you doing?" the Christian response is to plaster a smile on your face and say, "Fine, everything's going fine." Even when it's not. So somewhere between these two extremes of being always happy and always sad is the truth of this verse. You see, grief can be good. Grief is a gift from God. Those emotions need release. They need expression. If you bottle them up, it's not good physically or psychologically. And so there is a time and a place for Christian tears. And it may be that too few of us ever weep them. Maybe that's what Charlie Brown meant when he was always saying, good grief. There is something that's good and healthy about it. I want to begin, as we're going to begin each of these messages, looking at the condition of blessing. What does Jesus say the blessed person is? In this verse, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Or, in the title of this message, blessed are the heartbroken. As strange as it sounds, mourning can be good for the soul. Now, the Greek word Jesus uses here for mourn is the most severe of the 9 different Greek words, all of which you'll find in the New Testament, that have to do with mourning and grief and sorrow. The very fact that there are 9 different words for sorrow and grief lets you know that it's a regular part of life. Now, this is defined as the kind of grief that takes such a hold on a person that cannot be hidden. It is not only the sorrow that brings an ache to the heart, it's sorrow that brings unrestrainable tears to the eyes. This is a profound sense of mourning. It's the utter sorrow of a broken heart. It's the desperate ache of the soul. So you might ask the question, what are they mourning about? The Greek word here is usually reserved for mourning for a loved one who has died, which is usually the worst thing we can imagine going through. But it's that intense of sorrow. Now, Jesus is not speaking of all kinds of grief here. He's not including all types of mourning. He is specifically talking about those who mourn for the evil that we see in our world that is so desperately in need of divine intervention. Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed, by mourning, Jesus means refusing to be in tune with the world or to accommodate oneself to its standards. Such men mourn for the world, for its guilt, for its fate and its fortune. While the world keeps holiday, they stand aside. And while the world sings, gather ye rosebuds while ye may, they mourn. They see that for all the jollity on board, the ship is beginning to sink. Those who take God's word seriously look at the world, they look at the culture, and it breaks their hearts to see people going so far against God. When you see God's commandments being openly broken and celebrated, when we flaunt our immorality on TV and movie screens, when it's a regular part of our lives, it should break our hearts for the evil that we see all around us. Jeremiah wept over the sins of his people. Jesus wept over the sins of Jerusalem. Paul wept as he ministered in the churches. All of creation is groaning because of sin, and the believer joins in that groaning. We not only mourn over sin in the world at large, but we should mourn over the sin in the lives of others. Sometimes our mourning is prompted by another's wrong as we see people we love going in a direction that we know is destructive. We know that it is not good for them. Again, it breaks our hearts. It's true in the church as well, at least it should be. Paul had to get after the Corinthian Christians because there was open immorality in their midst, and they were proud of it. They were saying, isn't this great that we can accept somebody that is living in open sin. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:2, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who is doing this? That phrase there, filled with grief, it's the same words Jesus used in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, who grieve over the sins of others. Now, even though I mentioned that the Greek word used there is the one for mourning the loss of a loved one, it's not the sorrow of bereavement that Christ is speaking here. It's the sorrow of repentance. In fact, I really believe that this verse is connected to the one before it, what we looked at last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And remember, we talked about that as being bankrupt. We are totally broke spiritually. We have nothing to offer God. And when we realize that, we're on the first step of receiving His grace. Until we understand that we have nothing to offer to God, we're not going to receive what He offers to us. But I believe that this verse follows naturally after that first one. Intellectually, we understand that we are poor in spirit. Emotionally, we mourn over our own sinfulness. It's one thing to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. It is another to grieve and to mourn over it. To use theological terms, confession is one thing, contrition is another. Because it's very easy to take advantage of God's grace. We can misapply it to mean, oh, you can live as you please. Do whatever you want because God's gracious and He'll forgive. We can take advantage of that grace. It's easy to make too little of our sin. In fact, it's somewhat rare to find those who are mourning over their own wretchedness. In fact, what you find more often in our churches today is mourning over the fact that other Christians don't look the other way and shrug off their sinful behavior. Oh, why are they making such a big deal over it? It's none of their business. Just let me do what I want. That's what kind of mourning you find more often than a true mourning over one's sin. The problem today is that people are laughing when they ought to be crying. People are celebrating when they ought to be grieving over their distance from a holy God who loves them. James writes in James 4, verses 9 and 10, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. We don't see that. We don't see that preached from our pulpits. We don't see that practiced in our pews. We're just skipping from one delight to the next, from one cloud nine experience to the next. Because that's what the Christian life is. It's abundant. It's about joy. It's about how great life is. And yes, the Christian life ought to be great. But there are times when we must come face to face with our own sinfulness and say, I can't believe the state I'm in. I'm so far from God, and I need Him. Think about the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw the angels around the throne. He saw the glory of God. And you might think that if that were one of us, we'd be saying, cool, wonder if I can get a picture. But Isaiah replied, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He saw his sinfulness. And he cried out, woe is me. To mourn is to acknowledge the overwhelming sinfulness of our own sin. feeling indescribable sadness and brokenness over a wrong that has transpired. Think of Peter. After he had denied Jesus three times, and the rooster crowed, and he remembered the words of Jesus predicting that he would do that. It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Think about that big, rugged fisherman. Someone who is used to manual labor. I really think Peter was a big guy. And probably kind of rough looking. And just imagine him with tears pouring out of his eyes. Weeping bitterly. Why? Because he realized his sin. You see the same thing in Psalm 32 as David is feeling the guilt of his sin. And he's mourning, he's weeping. Says that he was groaning all day long. It sapped the vitality from his body. There's no attempt to rationalize. There's no excusing or justifying. It's just calling sin what it is. Now, it's not only emotional. I mentioned that verse 3 is the intellectual acknowledgement of our sin. Verse 4 is the emotional acknowledgement, but there's even one more step in the process. We might use the words regret, remorse, and repentance. When we understand intellectually in our mind that we are sinful, we are full of regret. Emotionally, we may be filled with remorse. But if that's as far as it goes, that can be dangerous, as we're going to see in a moment. It's when it goes beyond the mind and the heart and gets to the will. When it gets to that decision-making part of us, that control center that decides what we're actually going to do, that's where repentance comes in. That's when I make a choice to turn away from the sin and turn toward God. So all of these are involved. Paul helps us understand this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He distinguishes two kinds of sorrow or mourning. He says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Your Bible might say godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. That's the idea here. And what's the difference? Life and death. It doesn't get much more drastic than that, does it? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to life. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow is remorse. It's that feeling bad for what I did. Let me give you an example right out of the scripture. I mentioned Peter earlier. There was another man right at the same time who is doing something that, quite frankly, I don't think was any worse than what Peter did, and that's Judas. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. And the scripture tells us he was filled with remorse. He felt terrible about what he had done. He even took the 30 pieces of silver back to the Pharisees and said, here, you can have it back. I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, we don't care. But what happened? Judas went out and hanged himself. He did not complete the process with repentance. I fully believe that if Judas Iscariot had truly repented, he would have been forgiven. I don't think his sin was unforgivable, but he did not. He did not repent. And instead, that worldly sorrow led to death. Worldly sorrow feels the guilt, feels the shame, but instead of doing something about it, it wallows and it allows the emotions to take over until they reach that ultimate conclusion. Maybe they don't take their own lives, but if they continue to live without repentance, they will face eternal death. Because repentance is the only way to God. That is how we express our faith and our trust and receive the grace of God, is when we repent from our own way and we turn to God's way. So you see the difference. Each of them knew they had done wrong. Each of them felt badly about it. Only Peter turned to God. And it is that one who is sincerely poor in spirit that mourns over his sin. And it's that mourning that will experience the ultimate comfort of God. And that's the consequence of blessing. The last part of that verse says, "For they will be comforted." And we've got to be very careful that we don't isolate the two halves of this verse. Jesus didn't just say, "Blessed are those who mourn," and left it. That would be confusing indeed. But he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The word used here in Greek is parakleo, which is not a word that you'll use probably in the next week. What's interesting about that, though, is that it's the same word used of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, "I'm going to send you another comforter," this is the word he uses. And it's the same word used here in Matthew 5:4. They will be comforted by the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises comfort for those who mourn, who refuse to ignore their sin. You see this elsewhere in Scripture, where the Lord promises to bind up the brokenhearted, to give relief and full deliverance to those whose spirits have been weighed down by the realization of their sin. Consider this promise from Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David writes to the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God doesn't expect or require months of misery-evoking penance or daily sacrifices to appease his anger. Christ's death on our behalf provided a once-for-all payment for sin. But it's a contrite heart that mourns over its own sin, that expresses itself in grief that results in divine comfort. You can count on that. Jesus has promised it. The way to the joy of forgiveness is through the desperate sorrow of a broken heart. And I would say that unless we experience that sorrow, we'll probably never experience the joy. Now, what kind of comfort is this? Well, you can bet it's far deeper than sympathy. It's not just the drying of tears or the enfolding of a child in the arms of love. Our English word comfort actually comes from two Latin words meaning with strength. It's the same idea as fortify, to build up, to make strong. We're prone to confuse comfort with sympathy, but they're not the same. To sympathize means to feel with someone. Comfort means to encourage, to give strength. Our mourning puts us in touch with the eternal resources of God, and the result is his comfort. We read of this in Psalm 138, verse 3. "When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted." God gives us the strength. He gives us the courage. He doesn't just tell us how to live. He actually gives us the strength to do it. That's one thing that separates Christianity from other religions. Other religions will tell you how to live, but they don't help you do it. You got to figure that out on your own. But God says, not only will I tell you how I want you to live, but I'm going to give you my Spirit, and He's going to give you the strength to do it. It's not impossible. In fact, with God, nothing is impossible. Now you might ask, where do we find this comfort? We actually find it in a number of places. First of all, we see that our God is the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. His attitude toward us is not one of hostility, but one of love and encouragement. He's not against us, He's for us. Secondly, we have the comfort of the Scriptures. Look at Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and what? Comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Scriptures give us comfort. It strengthens us. It encourages us. It builds us up. Third, God gives comfort through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the comforter Jesus promised in John 14 through 16. He is the encourager. He is the one who puts strength in our souls. In the Scriptures, we have the objective source of comfort. The Spirit within gives us the subjective source of comfort. The same Spirit who inspired the Word of God lives within us. And He opens up the Scriptures so that His comfort can come into our lives. And only those who have experienced that ministry of the Holy Spirit can understand what that's like. And then finally, God comforts through His people. Often the Holy Spirit uses another Christian to bring the encouragement to the Word. God comforted Paul by the coming of Titus in 2 Corinthians 7:6. We see that in that passage I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 1, the God of all comfort, Paul goes on to say, comforts us in all our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort we ourselves have received from God. You see how that works? We go through a difficult time and God comforts us. He encourages us. He builds us up. And then as we see others going through tough times, we can give them that same encouragement, that same comfort. And we build one another up. So through God Himself, through the Scriptures, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through God's own people, we can be built up in our faith. We can be comforted. We can be strengthened. And this is the fulfillment of this promise. Mourners are blessed because they are the only ones who are forgiven. The rest of the world lives with endless guilt. So get it straight. The blessedness doesn't come from the mourning. The blessed comes from what we do with that mourning. When our own sin breaks our heart to the point that we come and throw ourselves to the mercy of God and we receive His grace, then we receive the comfort of forgiveness. But as long as we decide, I'm doing all right. I'm not so bad. Yeah, compared to the other people that I'm around, I'm really pretty good. We'll never know that comfort. We'll never know what it means to be a child of God. We'll never know the release from guilt that forgiveness brings. It's only when we mourn, when our hearts are broken, not only by the sins that we see around us, but the sins we see within us. It's when we take God seriously and say, I must repent of this sin. I must turn away from it. I must turn toward you. That is when we will find the comfort of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. May the Lord break our hearts that we might find true comfort. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, it's not easy to come across a verse like this one. It's not easy to talk about mourning over our sin, but it's a necessary step if we want to follow you. If we want to truly have our blessed life now, we must come to terms with our own sin. And so I pray that your Spirit would do his convicting work among us, pointing out areas in our lives where we have strayed away from you, where we need your forgiveness. I think of the prayer of David in Psalm 51, where he says, "Restore the joy of my salvation." And even for believers, we can drift away from your word and from your standards. May we come to our senses like the prodigal son did and return to the Father. May we be comforted as we mourn. Give comfort to the heartbroken as they experience your grace. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.